For my Living in the Shadow devotion on July 4th, I wrote these words, freedom that costs nothing versus freedom that costs something. And I began by writing, today is Independence Day, a day we as Americans have one of two responses to, indifference or patriotism. The indifferent, I don't understand. And at that point, my brother-in-law came back in, so I stopped because he wanted to do that. And so I just put it aside until this morning. And so I finished my thoughts this morning. In spite of its difficulties, we still live in the greatest country on the planet. I lived in the 60s. I know I don't look like it, but I lived during the 60s, and I experienced Kent State and the protests. I didn't approve of it then, and I still don't approve of it. Joe had the news on last night, and they had a story of a 21-year-old Marine whose life was changed on 9/11. His mom was speaking and said that when 9/11 happened, he said that he wanted to join the Marines so that he could catch who did that. Bin Laden has been long dead, but this young man kept his promise to fight the evil and joined the Marines right after high school graduation. He lost his life at the age of 21 in Afghanistan. Indifference to the cost paid by others for our freedom is unconscionable to me. So it is with Jesus. Freedom isn't really free. It costs something. It costs the lives of men and women since 1776 to keep us free. Over 2,000 years ago, it cost the life of our Savior so that we might be free, not a free country, but free from our sin. Freedom costs His life, or costs His life. It wasn't free. Indifference for us as a follower of Christ, to me, is not an option. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the new truth shall set you free. We have an opportunity right now to get rid of indifference. We have communion to remind us what Jesus did for us. And to me, indifference is unconscionable when it comes to remembering what He's done for us. There's no way that we can take it for granted. And so as we have communion this morning, I want you to think about the cost that Jesus paid. That He gave Himself, He gave His life, so that you and I might know freedom. Not freedom in a country, but freedom from sin. That it no longer has to hold power and hold sway over us, but that we have real freedom. Because as Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But it's interesting also that as Scripture says that how great it is for a man to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't lay down his life for his friends. Not really. He laid them down for his enemies. Because it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But now we are His friends. We are His children. And so we have an opportunity to remember Him through this act of communion. So as the guys serve you communion, I hope that you will take the quiet time and think about what He's done for you. And then I come back up and we'll lead us. I'll lead us together. And Father, we thank you for this time of communion. We thank you that we can celebrate the freedom that we have, not just as a country, but most important of all, the freedom from sin that you've brought to us because of your gift on Calvary, because of the sacrifice of Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you that he was willing to pay the ultimate price so that we might know salvation. And so I pray that as we take this communion, that you'll remind us again how important this is, that indifference is not an option. And it's inconscionable to think that we would be indifferent to the love and the sacrifice of Christ. And so as we take this communion, remind us again of the greatest price of all. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus betrayed, he took the bread, he gave it to his disciples, said, "Take it, eat this, do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood which is shed for you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me." My apologies for failing to tell you to make sure you take the two cups. We've just started doing that, and I have forgot to do that, so I apologize. I apologize for that. Let's pray for the offering. Thank you, Father, for everything you've given to us. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the green that we see. It's a testament to your creation. And thank you, most important of all, that you have blessed our lives with so much in so many ways, both spiritual and materially. As we give these tithes and offerings back to you, we ask that you might use them for you. Those who give might know the joy of giving, but also, Lord, we also will know the joy of seeing people come to know Jesus because we have given. So may you take these offerings and multiply them, use them to bring people to you here and around the world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have asked, while they're finishing up there, some of you have asked how the week went. Let me put it this way. We worked in 90-degree heat with no air conditioning, and we couldn't wait to go to supper because it took us to air conditioning. But unfortunately, we had to come home and sleep in it. So it's been a long 2 weeks. Joe is not done. We are not done. She'll be going out for the next 3 weeks, two or three days at a time, and then the last of this month, I'll be going up, and we'll bring in a moving van back of some stuff that we may be asking if you want it. If not, it goes into a yard sale. But anyway, we'll be glad when it's all over with. For those of you who don't know, Joe's sister has been committed to, not committed, that's the wrong word, has been admitted, yeah. She's not been committed. She's been admitted to a long-term facility. And so we are cleaning out her place and making it available for the next people to rent. So we would appreciate your prayers. We're both very tired, very wore out emotionally and physically. And so the 7-hour drive from here to there got very long last Sunday afternoon after church. It wasn't too bad yesterday because we came home a different way and kind of broke it up a little bit, but we would appreciate your prayers. And I would appreciate your prayers for Joe. She goes up Tuesday and going to come back Thursday, but she'll be going by herself, so she'll be happy without me, right? What's that? She does anyway, you know? Where do you want to eat? I don't care. Where do you want to eat, hon? I don't care. Okay, let's go to Wendy's. I don't want to eat there. But you just told me you didn't care. Anyway, that was one of our favorite conversations during the week. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. But anyway, would appreciate your prayers for the continued travel. We're actually in a book called Judges this week and next week, and I'm continuing a series called Heroes. And this is a long passage, so I am not going to read this right off the bat. We're actually going to go through it as we study. So have your Bible open to Judges chapter 3, and it's in the Old Testament after Joshua. And there's some good stories in here, and hopefully we'll just kind of pick your interest just a little bit. Let's pray and ask God's blessing, please. Lord, open your word up to us this morning. Help us to understand. Help us to see what I think you're trying to teach us through this passage of Scripture this week. As we look, help us to realize that all of us are important to you. And I ask that you might help us to see as it applies to us. And then I pray that as I bring the message, that you'll help me to recall the things that I've studied, to overcome the fatigue, and just be able to share your word and to give your truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish I had a dollar for every time over the 45 plus years that I've been a pastor, for every time someone has come to me and said, "Bill, I like being a Christian, but I don't know what to do." Or, "Bill, I really enjoy doing what I'm doing or enjoy being a Christian, but what I do doesn't seem to be very important." I wish I had a dollar for that because I could probably retire and live off the interest. Because you see, we have this crazy idea that to be useful in the kingdom, we have to do something big. And we seem to think that those little minuscule things that we do don't really matter. But even stranger is the many spiritually committed Christ followers express a despair when they hear a preacher get up and say, "We all have talents, let's use them." And then they look at me and say, "I don't have a talent. I can't sing. I can't play an instrument. I can't teach. I can't talk to people one-on-one. What am I supposed to do?" Well, you've probably heard those kind of excuses, and maybe you yourself have used them yourself. We are paralyzed, I think, by feeling like we have nothing to contribute. The truth is this, and I don't have this in your notes, but I hope you'll write it down. The truth is this: with God, there are no little people. With God, there are no little people. The book of Judges is an exciting book. It's a strange book, but it's filled with people. And we get so used to hearing names like Gideon and Samson that we say, "Oh, wow, there's some really good stories." But there are also people in this book that are not household names. If I was to ask you or to say to you the three names that we're going to talk about today, you'd go, "Huh, huh, and huh." Because you would probably, unless you have studied the book of Judges, will have never heard of these men before. That's the point. This book is filled with more than just names like Gideon and Samson. This book is also filled with those who are heroes, but unknown heroes. And so that's where I want to spend time with you this morning. I want to look at three men whose names are not household names. You may have never heard them before. You may have. It's not a name that we're going to name our children. I guarantee you that. But I think that we can learn something from them. The first man I want you to see is named Othniel. Now, before we get into him proper, let me explain the book of Judges. The book of Judges kind of goes on the rule of the old 60s song. Second verse, same as the first. "I'm Henry VIII." That to me is what the book of Judges is like, because it is one big cycle after another. You have the people of Israel. They sin. God punishes them by bringing a foreign ruler. They live under that rule for so long, and then they get so tired of that, they begin to cry out to God for freedom. God delivers them by bringing a judge. As long as that judge is alive, they serve God. But as soon as that judge dies, guess what happens? The cycle starts all over again. And you're going to see that in all three of these men. So let's talk about Othniel. He begins by saying in verse 7, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." There's that cycle starting. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, I hope that's how it said, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served him for 8 years. Now, not much is known about this guy except for his last name, the Rishathaim, literally means double wickedness. So it is pretty clear that he is probably a very cruel and very powerful leader. And he was the leader of a group of people called the Habiru, H-A-B-I-R-U. They were very powerful in the Middle East at this time. And so here's this man and his band of people who control the Israelites, as we are told, for 8 years. Well, then verse 9 happens. "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Now, let me give you some background to Othniel. We read about him in the book of Judges. And then he is reiterated, and the story is told again in the, book of Joshua, sorry. And he is reiterated and brought back again in the book of Judges. And we're going to talk about Caleb. But Caleb wanted somebody to take over a group of people called the Kiriath Sefer. And so he said, "Whoever does that, I will give my daughter in marriage." Othniel took the challenge. Othniel beat them, and therefore he married Caleb's daughter. And so we know of Othniel from past history. So there are several things we know, and I want to go through these as we go. There are several things we know about Othniel. First of all, he had a solid family background. I've already given you the background of Othniel with Caleb, but Caleb is the legend. If you go back to your history in the Old Testament, it was Caleb and Joshua, when they came to the Promised Land, who said, "We can take this land." And the 10 spies says, "Oh no, we can't." But because Caleb and Joshua stood against these 10 and the people of Israel went with the 10 people, Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go into the Promised Land. Now, as they went in there, there came a point where they did what God told them to do. Caleb comes to Joshua and says, "Okay, I am 85 years old. I am as strong now as I was back then." Don't you wish? "I am as strong now as I was back then. Give me my land." So he comes from a very good, solid family background. The second thing we know about Othniel is he was a man of proven ability. We've already talked about this the past, but he had proven himself a skillful and proven leader, which leads to the third one. He was a man of demonstrated courage. The Kiriath Sefer that we read about in Joshua and in Judges was a land of giants. When Caleb issued the challenge to take down these people, and "I will give my daughter," Othniel knew what he was going against. He knew he was going against giants. And I'm not talking about giants I'm talking about giants in stature. And so Othniel was a man of proven and demonstrated courage. So he had the courage to go against this Cushan-Rishathaim, that guy. And that's number 4, brings us to that. He was a man of personal faith. Watch what happens. Verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over him. And so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Notice what happens here. It says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was a man of personal faith. He did not rely on his uncle Caleb's faith. We have to remember that too. Our faith has to be a personal faith. Our faith cannot be what my parents gave me or what my brother gave me or my children gave me. We have to come to the point of saying, this is my faith and my faith is real. And that's what Othniel did. And so even though he had a strong family background, a very solid background, he also realized that he needed God's strength to do things for him. So verse 11 tells us, 40 years they had rest. So Othniel was a good ruler. But that leads us to our second unknown person, a man by the name of Ehud. Let's begin, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's kind of like, seriously, guys, haven't you learned your lesson yet? And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it tells us he gathered a couple other people. They took possession. They defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of Palms. That's the city of Jericho, by the way. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, Moab has been a thorn in the side of the Israelites for years. Moab came from Esau, Jacob's brother. And so they have been a thorn in their side. Now they are an oppressive thorn. And for 18 years, they rule over the people of Israel. So what do we know about Ehud? Number one, he was a very prominent man. Let's begin. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Tribute is tax money. And so Eglon taxed the people of Israel. It was Ehud, however you want to say that. It is his responsibility to bring the tribute money to the king and say, here's, this is for you. And so the first thing, and I'm lost. Hang on a minute. I rely on that as my cheat sheet, and it's not there. So the first thing we know is he was a prominent man. The second thing we know is that he was a man with a limitation. Notice what it says about him. He was a left-handed man. Now, when I went to college, they gave us a test. It was a Bible test. I think Jim probably had the same test when he went there. I don't think it was to test our Bible or to help us learn. I think it was to test how much we didn't know. One of the questions on that test was, who was the left-handed warrior in the Bible? And I looked at that question, I said, what are you asking? Left-handed warrior, I don't know. And that's what they wanted us to know, because they gave us the same test when we graduated to see if we'd learned anything. And I don't know if we did or not. But anyway, he was a left-handed warrior. That was seen as a limitation. Why? Well, you can see how things have gone. We now talk about it's left-handed people are the only ones in their right mind. You know, we joke about that. But back then, that was seen as a liability. In fact, the Hebrew literally means hindered in his right hand. So that we don't know if that means that he was handicapped, whether his hand wasn't developed, his arm wasn't developed. In either case, it actually allowed him to do what he needed to do. He took, and you can see there, he made himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. He bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people and carried the tribute. He himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand. Notice he reached with his left hand, so he evidently had gotten away with this thing strapped to his right side and thrust took the sword from his right thigh, thrust into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. So we know that the limitation was not a limitation for him. Even though it was seen as a limitation and a liability, he did not allow it to become a liability. That leads us to our third thing. He was a courageous man. Now notice who else went along with him. No one else. Now, that's possible that he did it because, you know, an army kind of alerts people, but he went himself. He knew going into the king's court that he could have lost his life. All they had to do was find the sword and he's done. But he was a courageous man. He did what he needed to do. Maybe it was the element of surprise that he was looking for. There's no explanation for it. But that leads us to our fourth one, and that he was a careful, organized man. Now watch what happens. He goes into the porch, this verse 23, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So he's killed. He's thrust the sword into Eglon. He walks out, closes the doors, and locks them and leaves. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. So we can honestly say that he was a careful, organized man. I have a sneaking suspicion, this is my opinion, that he had this all planned out. That this is what I'm going to do. I don't think he was a MacGyver. You know, well, this will do on the fly. I'm going to close the doors behind me and they won't even know. No, I think he had it all planned out because it allowed him to escape. And that leads us to our fifth one. He was a spiritually committed man. Watch what happens. When he arrives, he sounds the trumpet. And then in verse 28, he says, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." He gives credit where credit is due. He does not take the credit for this battle and for this victory. How many times do we toot our own horns? We want people to say, "Wow!" But Ehud was not interested in having people go, "Wow, look at him." He was interested in rallying the people behind God because the Lord has given your enemies into your hands. And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. They killed 10,000 of them, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. That tells you that there was something there. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for how many years? 80 years. But guess what? The cycle starts all over again. We come to our third man, a man named Shamgar. Now, you read that. I'm going to read verse 31, and we've read about him. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. How many of you have ever heard of Shamgar before? That's the point. Because you see, when you start looking for big things, you miss out on the little people. But they aren't really little people because in God's economy, there are no little people. Here's what we know about Shamgar. Number one, his family was messed up. Shamgar was not an Israeli name. It was a Canaanite name. To kind of further with that, he was a son of Anath. Anath was the Canaanite god of sex and war. So at best, we could say, well, they were all Canaanites. At worst, we could say they were a bunch of Israelites who just had adopted the culture of the Canaanite people and just had just swallowed hook, line, and sinker. But somewhere in there was Shamgar. We're not told when he became aware of God's presence in his life, but somehow, some way, God got a hold of him. But that leads us to our second thing about him, is he was a peasant. Notice what he used. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? I'm sure some of you do. It is a long stick. On one end is like a small little knife, little spear, and on the other end is a blade. The peasants used that when they were guiding their oxen. The little pointy spot was, that's how they goaded the oxen to continue, keep on going. The blade was used to clean the plow as they went. That was the peasant. That's how the peasants worked. And so he took that, and that is where we come to the third one, is he was a man of courage. How many of you would go against 600 people, 600 Philistines, with an ox goad? You might have Chuck Norris do that, you know, use it as a, you know, as a weapon. But I wouldn't. I wouldn't say, come on, guys, I'm gonna fight you with this little stick I have here. So he was a man of courage. But his courage was not born out of his faith in the pagan gods, but his faith that God was able to do through him what needed to be done. Now, yeah, I'm kind of embellishing a little bit. You have to when you read a one line here. But I believe that Shamgar went into this battle knowing he had God's strength behind him. And 600 Philistines fell. So, real quickly, let me give you three lessons that I can see out of this. I can't take credit for this summary. I read a book called Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. It's on the book of Judges by Gary Enrig. The main thought are his, the commentary is mine. Number one, God uses completely different kind of men and women. We are not cookie cutters. Aren't you glad? I am so glad you're not all like me. The world would be a bad, bad place. But we're all different. That's what the church is. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, that we are many parts, but one body. Just like this body has two hands, two feet, two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, you have the same thing. One of us is an arm in the body. Someone else is a foot in the body. Someone else is an eye in the body. We are all many members, but we are one body. And that's what this, I think these three are showing. Each one of these men were different. They confronted their enemy differently. God chooses each one of us, even though we are different. And that leads us to our second one. God uses people who draw their strength from him. Notice what each one of them said. We don't have it here with Shamgar, but I'm willing to bet you that with what he went through with 600 Philistines, he was able to turn around and say, guys, I didn't do that on my own. Othniel did not do it on his own. Ehud did not do it on his own. Shamgar did not do it on his own. They did it with the strength of God. How about this scripture? Isaiah chapter 40. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. It's 40:29-31. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our strength is not ours. Our strength has to come from God. And number three, God uses people who step out in faith and trust him. Each one of these men was different, but they had one thing in common. It was their faith in God. And that faith in God encouraged them to take risks. Othniel stood against his enemy, Cushan, that guy, and fought him and brought deliverance. Ehud stood against Eglon, and it brought deliverance. Shamgar stood against 600 Philistines, and it brought deliverance. God uses people who step out in faith and will take a risk for Him. So whoever you are, God can use you. Please don't tell me, and I know some of you will do this as a joke, please don't come up to me afterward and say, Bill, what do I do for Him? I have no talent. He has a place for you in His kingdom. He has use for you. Because you see, in God's economy, there are no small, insignificant people. Every one of us has something to bring to the table. There's a saying, the one whom God calls, He equips. If God calls you to do something, I guarantee you, He will equip you to do it. He's not going to call you to serve Him, to follow Him, and to do something that might be a risk, that will take you out of your comfort zone, and then He's not going to say, oh, sorry, I'm leaving you, you're on your own. No, when He calls us, He equips us to do His work. So, three seemingly insignificant names in the book of Judges. My guess is, if I was to ask you how many times you've heard of those names before, some of you would say, I never heard them before. If you've studied Judges, you've heard of them. But I hope that you have seen that in each one of these men, God has taken them, their unique gifts, their unique talents, and even though they were different, He used them differently. He used them according to the way that He wanted them to be used. And my prayer is that you and I will all realize that we all have talents. We all have the ability to be used by God. It doesn't have to be a singing talent. It doesn't have to play. You don't have to stand up here and teach or to preach, and you don't have to be able to talk one-on-one. There are so many other things you can do, so many volunteer opportunities that we have here that we need help with. You can encourage people by sending them cards. We have a name and address list, a directory, that you can send a card to and say, hey, I'm just thinking about you today. That's a ministry. That's a talent, and that's just as important as what I do on Sunday morning. So let's keep in mind that God uses each one of us in His own way according to our gifts and talents. So let's pray, and then we're going to have a closing song, and then we'll be dismissed, okay? Lord, I pray that You'll find us being willing to say, Lord, use me today. I pray that You'll find us with our hands upraised, saying, Lord, however You want to use me, here I am. And it may be taking us out of our comfort zone. It may lead us to do something we never, ever dreamed that we'd ever do. But Lord, You've challenged us to follow You no matter what, and that You will make a way for us to follow. And so, Lord, help us to learn from Othniel, from Ehud, and from Shamgar, that You take each individual, and it doesn't matter who they are, how big, how small, how important or unimportant we may be in this world. All You say is, give me Your heart, give me Your voice, give me Your legs, and I will do something with You. And so I pray that You'll help each one of us to be able to say, Father, use me as You want to use me. And guide us and direct us. I pray that You'll take each one of us this week through all that we do and all that we have on our plates. Give us the strength to do that. And as we do that, help us to take our stand for You. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One last song and then we'll be dismissed.
You brought the promise you are.